Our culture is full of different things that point to or symbolize something bigger than the thing itself. So, for example, when you think of the White House, it's a house, but the White House stands for something else, doesn't it? The White House stands for presidential power or prestige, authority. You might think of the royal family in England. You might follow them closely for whatever reason. The royal family stands for something really bigger than themselves. They stand for the history, nobility, decorum of the English people. Madison Avenue is just a street in New York City, but when you hear the word Madison Avenue, you don't usually think of a street. You think of the advertising industry. Hollywood is just a suburb of Los Angeles. It's just a place where people live. But when you hear the word Hollywood, you think of something much bigger than a suburb outside of L.A. The blue star, when found on a silver helmet, stands for the most valuable sports franchise in the world, the Dallas Cowboys. It's also a symbol of despair and frustration for lifelong Cowboy fans. Our culture has lots of examples of these kinds of things, examples of things that point to other things, symbols or signs or buildings or streets that point to realities that are bigger than themselves. As we've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians and come to the section on marriage, one of the things he makes clear is that marriage is like that. Marriage is something that points to something else. It is a real thing, but it points to other things. There are millions of marriages in the world, but every single marriage that has ever existed, whether between Christians or non-Christians, marriage in general, all marriage, all human marriage, points to something by God's design bigger than marriage, bigger than itself. The section of Ephesians that we've been studying has told us clearly that God created marriage to point to God's love for the church. Marriage is intended by God to be a parable, an object lesson of the way Jesus loves His bride, the church, the way the church loves Jesus, the bridegroom. Marriage is a temporary institution designed to reveal eternal realities. And this is extremely important, not only because it's in the Bible, because this reality, this truth, guards us from idolizing marriage, from making an idol out of marriage, from seeing marriage as something bigger than it is. It helps married people to remember that our marriage is not the point of our existence, and that we won't be forever married in heaven, contrary to popular belief. It helps single people to remember that, yes, marriage is a gift from God, but it's not the epitome of their existence, and they don't live some second-class existence until they're married. Marriage is not the end of our existence. Marriage is a good, beautiful gift from God, but by definition, as we'll see, it points to something bigger than itself. Therefore, it's not the end. It's not the goal of our existence. It's a means to an end. It's the way God designed. It's one thing God designed to show us His glory, to show us the glory of His love for His people in Jesus. So in Ephesians, when we get to this chapter, chapter 5, in this section on marriage, verses 22 through 33, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul says very clearly that God designed marriage to reflect Jesus' love for the church and the church's humble and joyful love and submission to Jesus. We saw a few weeks ago in verses 22 through 24 that wives should submit to their husbands in order to show the world how the church submits to Jesus. Then we saw last week in verses 25 through 27 that husbands should love their wives sacrificially, the way Jesus loved the church. We also saw that the goal of their love is to promote their wives' well-being, especially their spiritual well-being. That brings us to chapter 5, verses 28 through 33, the last section that we'll study here in chapter 5. In this section, in these six verses, Paul continues addressing husbands and explains yet more reason for husbands to love their wives. So let's look at this together, verses 28 through 33 in Ephesians 5. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The main point of these verses is simple. The main point of this passage is that the union between husband and wife reveals the union between Christ and the church. The union of marriage between husband and wife reveals the union of marriage between Jesus and the church. This passage says, in summary, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies because Christ loves the church as his own body. Then it goes on to say that the union of Christ and the church, the marriage of Christ and the church, is the basis or the foundation of human marriage, of the union of husband and wife. Now let's break this passage up into two sections and then look at it bit by bit. We'll see, number one, a profound union, verses 28 through 30, a profound union, verses 28 through 30. And then number two, a profound mystery, verses 31 through 33. A profound union and then a profound mystery. Number one, a profound union, verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So these verses say that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, because Christ loves his own body, the church. Paul is further applying the command or the call for husbands to love their wives sacrificially by saying that you need to love them sacrificially. And one way to think about that, by the way, in the same way, is think of them as your own body. Because, oh, by the way, they are your body. And there's a note of obligation in this. This is not a suggestion. In the NIV, it says husbands ought to love their wives. In the ESV, it says husbands should. This is an obligation. Not a recommendation, but an obligation. Husbands should do this. If they don't do this, it would be a sin of neglect, and it would call for repentance. Now this command here in verse 28, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, this echoes one of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament. One of the most well-known commands. Maybe you're thinking of Leviticus 19:18. Remember Leviticus 19:18? God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is taking that general command and in a very direct way applying it to husbands in particular. Everyone should love their neighbor as themselves. That's a clear command for all of us. But then in this passage, Paul takes this general broad command and he narrows it in and specifically addresses husbands. Husbands, love your wives as yourself, as your body. He's saying that husbands should love their nearest and dearest neighbor, their wife. Of all the neighbors that husbands have, the wife, their wife, should be the neighbor they love the most. Oftentimes, we husbands, I know I'm guilty of this, it's convicting to even talk of it. We husbands are known as men who love people in the community. We love people at church. We love people at work. We love our friends. All the while neglecting to love our nearest neighbor, our wife. We love everyone, outwardly. But at home, privately, we don't love our nearest neighbor. This is the height of hypocrisy. Loving everyone but the one that we've entered into a covenant relationship with turns our marriage into a game of charades. Our wives and our children see through this hypocrisy. They know if we really love them or not. And they're deeply hurt when they see us husbands loving all of our other neighbors more than we love our nearest and dearest neighbor. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, your closest neighbor. Now at the end of verse 28, Paul gives the reason why husbands should love their wives. He says at the end of 28, he who loves his wife loves himself. He's alluding to what he quotes down in verse 31, Genesis 2:24. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A husband and wife are one flesh. In God's sight, they're seen as a single entity. No longer two, but one. So the husband's obligation to love his wife as his own body isn't a call to love someone else as much as he loves himself. It's a call to love himself. You see that? It's a call to love himself. Not just love your wife as much as you should love or would love anyone else. It's a call to actually love yourself, because Genesis 2:24, you are one flesh. Two become one. So when you love her, you're loving you. When you don't love her, you're not loving yourself. We're one flesh in a mysterious way with our wife. So if we fail to love her, we're not loving ourselves. Now, husbands, we must understand the intimacy of the union that we have with our wives. I'm not just talking about sex. In God's sight, when we commit our lives to our wives through marriage, we become a single unit. No longer two, but one. We're not two autonomous individuals living under the same roof, eating at the same table, enjoying the same shows. We're one flesh. God has joined us together. Husbands, do you see yourself, your wife that way? And wives, do you see your husbands that way? Do you see him or her as a nice add-on to your life? Do you see him or her as a hood ornament to your life to make you look better? Do you see her as dead weight that you wish you could be rid of? Do you see yourself as a single entity? Do you see your lives as inextricably bound together? Or do you see your spouse as a glorified roommate who helps you around the house a little bit, you may get to have sex with every once in a while, and who sometimes makes you laugh? How do you see your spouse? They're more than your friend. They're your body, one flesh, single unit. No longer two autonomous individuals doing whatever they want, but one in marriage. When husbands love their wives, they're loving themselves because they're one flesh with their wives, loving their own bodies. Now, Paul develops this thought one step further in verse 29. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh. Generally, people don't hurt themselves. I generally don't walk into the kitchen when the stove is on and put my hands on it for fun. No one does that. Hurting ourselves is not something we generally do on purpose. People, we regard our bodies as important, and we try to care for them accordingly. So what he's saying is, husbands who don't take care of or care for their wives are literally harming themselves. they're taking their hand and they're putting it on the stove. They're hurting themselves. They're doing it on purpose when they don't love their wives. And just think, is a marriage where the husband isn't loving the wife going to be full of life and blessing and peace and joy? No, it's going to be full of pain and conflict, distrust, and all kinds of problems. A husband who is oppressive or always negative or reactionary toward his wife is hurting himself. He's not being the kind of leader that God calls him to be. This is why Paul says over in Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In Colossians 3:19, he basically summarizes in one sentence what he says right here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Loving her means not being harsh with her. So no matter how much money you make for her, how many nice things you buy for her, how many trips you take her on, a husband who leads his wife harshly and is overbearing toward her is not loving her. He's not helping himself. He's hurting himself. And look what he says next. Instead of hurting himself, he should nourish and cherish her. He should nourish and cherish her. Or the NIV says, feed and care for. He should feed and care for. Just as we do everything we can to take care of our own bodies, we should do everything we can to take care of our wives. We should nourish her. We should feed her with good food. This doesn't mean take her to nice restaurants, but that probably wouldn't hurt, guys, to do that every now and again. It doesn't mean literally feed her, though, as I discussed last week, it does mean carrying the burden of financial provision for your family. But we should nourish her with the Word of God. Back in verse 26, Paul said that Jesus washed his bride with the Word in order to promote her welfare. So husbands likewise should be washing their bride with the Word of God. Husbands should be finding ways to get into the Word of God with their spouse, to talk about Scripture with their wives. I know this is a foreign concept to so many of us. This sounds like something that we don't want to do and frankly don't know how to do. Let me give you one piece of advice. Maybe the simplest way you can start doing this, husbands, is on your way home this morning, this afternoon, when we're done here, get in the car, get going on the way home and ask this very simple question. Hey, babe, what'd you get out of the sermon this morning? And after you're done critiquing everything I said wrong, get into the Word. Get into the Word. Just ask her a simple question. Hey, babe, what'd you get out of the sermon? And let her start talking. See where that conversation goes. Before you know it, you're talking about the Word of God. Before you know it, you're talking about Scripture. Before you know it, you're feeding your wife with the good food of the Word. Before you know it, you're talking about the Word at other times that aren't in the car after church. Feed, nourish. The thing our wives need the most is the Word of God. We're responsible to make sure she's well fed. Nourish her with Scripture and she'll grow and flourish and be healthy and beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. Husbands should also cherish their wife. Nourish and cherish. This word is full of affection. As one scholar says, he says, quote, this is emotionally evocative language of nurturing care to communicate what it means to love one's life. Emotionally evocative language. Paul uses the same word over in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 when he speaks of his time in Thessalonica. He says, quote, we were gentle among you, Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of or cherishing her own children. We cherished you, church, like a nursing mother cherishes her children. Paul uses the same word here. Therefore, a husband should cherish his wife as a nursing mother cherishes her baby. We should be as tender and gentle and caring and affectionate and kind toward our wives as a nursing mother is towards the baby she's nursing. Husbands, do you treat your wife like this? Are you too rough with her? Do you scold her and speak down to her? Criticize her for everything? Make fun of her? Do you show affection to her without expecting sex in return? Are you aware of what's going on in her life? Are you aware of what's going on in her heart? When was the last time you asked her how she's doing? How she's really doing? Maybe you assume she's okay because she's a strong person. Praise God she's a strong person. But don't assume that she's okay because she looks okay. We must cherish our wife. Gently, tenderly, with initiative, care for them like a nursing mother cares for her baby. If we don't do this, there's a warning over in 1 Peter 3:7 that keeps me up at night, honestly. Peter says if we don't listen to our wife, if we don't treat her with compassion and tenderness, then God will stop listening to us. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you don't listen to your wife, God may stop listening to you. Now back to Ephesians 5:29. The end of 29 says that husbands should love their wives like this because this is how Jesus loves his wife. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Just as Christ does the church. So husbands should love their bodies, their wives, because Jesus loves his body, his wife. Despite all her imperfections, Jesus nourishes and cherishes his bride. He tenderly cares for his body. He doesn't treat her the way she deserves to be treated. Though she has failed, he continues to nourish her and treat her with dignity and respect and kindness. I love Psalm 103:10 that Joseph just read. Psalm 103:10, He, God, does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So we have reason to sing this morning. You have not been treated as you should have been treated. We must never, ever assume that God owes us anything. We've offended His justice. We've broken His law. He's the Creator. We're dust. And we said, we'll do it our way, not your way. And broken His law and offended His holy character. Therefore deserving judgment, death, justice, wrath. But in and through Jesus Christ, He has not given us what we deserve. He's given us grace upon grace. Jesus gives the church the opposite of what she deserves. He gives us grace and patience and love and acceptance and forgiveness and peace and wisdom and help and guidance and strength. He listens to her. He guides her. He doesn't speak down to her. He doesn't expect her to perform until he or before he'll love her. He doesn't expect the church to clean her life up before he is pleased with her. Jesus simply delights in his bride. He delights in His church because she is His church. So may each husband go and do likewise. May we see our wives like Christ sees the church. May we not wait for her to perform well before we are pleased with her. May we show her undeserved, unbridled affection, attention, cherishing, nourishing love even when she's not performing well. Why? Because that's the way Jesus treated you. That's the way King Jesus stooped down from heaven and humbly, graciously, joyfully served you. So this husband-wife relationship is profound. It's a profound union. It's called one flesh. It's a mysterious thing. Verse 30, as we get through this section, verse 30 goes on to say that there's an even more profound union between Jesus and the church. Verse 30, we, who's we? The church, the body of Christ. We are members of His body. Jesus' body. We are members of Jesus' body. So here's what he's saying. Believers in Christ are so intimately joined to Jesus that Paul says that we've become a part of Him. Think about that for a moment. We're so intimately related to Jesus that we're part of Him. Paul says it elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. When we repent of our sin, put our trust in Jesus, we are ushered into, incorporated into the very body of Christ. We become part of His spiritual body, one spirit with Jesus. Paul uses this imagery to express the solidarity that we have with Jesus. This is a doctrine that we often overlook or don't think about. The doctrine of the union, our union with Christ. Maybe it's my fault that we haven't discussed this enough. It's all over the New Testament. Anytime you see phrases like in Christ, or we, you know, where we are in Him or He is in us, this is referring to the union we have with Christ, the relationship, the marriage, if you will, we have with Christ. This doctrine has profound implications. Listen to a few of them. This doctrine of union with Christ means that our sin belongs to Jesus, and that His righteousness belongs to us because we're in Him. It means our lives belong to Him. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Jesus. You're either married to Him and living for Him, or you're not. You don't get to choose this American cultural Christianity in the middle. You're either wedded to Him or you're not. If we have been bought with a price, let us then glorify God with our bodies. He's taken our sin, we get His righteousness. We're crucified with Him, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him. It even says in Ephesians 2:6 that we're taken up to heaven with Christ. You're like, John, we're not in heaven yet. I know we're not in heaven yet. I have eyes, I can see that. But what Scripture means is we are positionally in heaven. We are literally seated with Christ. Right now, we have a seat at the King's table. Right now, if you're in Christ, you're in heaven. This kind of truth buoys your life when all hell breaks loose, by the way. When everything is spinning out of control and darkness is overwhelming, you need to remember your union with Christ. You need to remember where you are in Him. We've been given His righteousness. We share His inheritance. We get His kingdom. Being a member of Jesus' body is the highest honor in the universe. You can have nothing, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. Not having union with Jesus is the most devastating tragedy. It means that you will spend forever separated from, divorced from all that is good, all that is light, all that is holy and righteous and pleasant and joyful. You, if you aren't united to Christ through faith, genuinely enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will be forever divorced from Him. This is the most devastating tragedy for any of us. So it begs the fundamental question, are you united to Christ? Are you a member of His body? Or are you playing like you're a Christian with no true love or devotion to Christ? The New Testament goes on to say that everyone who has union with Christ also has union with other Christ followers. Romans 12:5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Everyone who has union with Christ has been ushered into relationship, is now related to other Christians. Being a Christian, being united to Christ, by definition, means that you're in a new binding relationship with other Christians. the body of Christ is made up of everyone who's ever trusted in Christ, everyone who's ever been united to Christ through faith throughout the ages. This is the church universal. Being a member of Jesus' body universally or in heaven is evidenced, though, by being a member of His church, His body, on earth. Therefore, joining a local church is perhaps the most Christian thing you can do. Joining a local church is a tangible, visible, and obvious way of showing the world that you're a member of Jesus' body, that you are, in fact, a Christian. Not joining a church and just floating around between churches based on your preferences doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it might mean that you're not a healthy Christian. It probably means you're not a growing, flourishing Christian. It'd be like removing a part of your body and then expecting that part to live and function and flourish on its own while it's severed from your body. It's impossible. Not only can that part that you've removed not function on its own, the rest of the body would experience pain because one of its members has been severed. If you're united to Christ, if you have union with Christ, it's therefore imperative that you have union with Christ's church. If you're a member of His heavenly body, you should be a member of His earthly body. And a visible, tangible, obvious way you do that is through local church membership. If you'd like to talk more about membership here in this body, please email me or grab me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you how we do membership and why we take it as important as it is. This union between Jesus and His church is a model for how a husband should love his wife. So we've seen a profound union, number one. Number two, a profound mystery. A profound mystery, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul goes one step further, and he says that the union between Jesus and the church is the reason why God created marriage. In marriage, God reveals a profound mystery, namely the mystery of Jesus' covenant love for the church. So as Paul finishes his teaching on marriage, he quotes the most important verse in the Old Testament regarding marriage, Genesis 2:24, there in verse 31. And the last part of the verse really is what Paul is zeroing in on. The two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. So Paul says then in verse 22 that this mystery of two somehow becoming one, is a profound mystery. And then he tells us what it refers to. It refers to Christ and the church. Here's what he's saying. Don't miss this. Listen carefully just for a moment. Paul is saying that Genesis 2:24 refers directly to the union between Jesus and the church. The spiritual union between Christ and the church was prefigured by the physical union between Adam and Eve and every other marriage after them. As one theologian says, quote, Paul's argument does not move from human marriage to Christ and His church. Rather, Christ and the church in a loving relationship is the paradigm for the Christian husband and wife, end quote. In other words, Paul says that Moses' words in Genesis 2:24, that he quotes Moses' words written thousands of years prior to this, tell us that marriage was designed by God to be a parable or a picture or an object lesson to show the world how Jesus loves the church. Do you understand how important this is? This means that when God made marriage, He had the church in mind. Marriage, by design in the beginning, was meant to point to something else. When Paul, I'm sorry, when God was planning on how he would show the world how his son would love his church, he decided to use marriage to be an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. When Paul wanted to teach the Ephesians about marriage, he didn't hunt around for a helpful analogy and then decide to use Jesus' love for the church for a teaching illustration. Paul is saying that when God designed the original marriage, he already had Christ and the church in mind. This was a mystery because it was hidden for ages. Paul is making it clear for us. Marriage is meant to reveal in miniature the beauty of Jesus' love for his bride. It's meant to reveal Jesus' sacrificial love for his bride and his bride's submissive love to him. Human marriage is meant to reveal divine marriage. Earthly marriage reveals heavenly marriage. Now, that sounds good. I hope it sounds good to you. It's a beautiful truth. Has much to teach us. One of the things it teaches us is that there are many marriages that are preaching false gospels. There are many marriages in the church and outside of the church that don't reveal what they're supposed to reveal. By God's design, marriage is supposed to be preaching the gospel. But when husbands don't love their wives sacrificially, when they treat them harshly, or neglect them, fail to cherish them, they preach a false gospel. When wives rise up in pride and seek to lead their husbands and don't honor and submit or respect their husbands as their head, they preach a false gospel. This is why adultery and divorce is so devastating. One reason, divorce and adultery preach a false gospel. When a husband or wife cheats on their spouse, they're not accurately portraying Jesus' faithfulness to his church and his church's faithfulness to Jesus. When marriages end in divorce, it shows the world, especially in the church, it shows the world that Jesus' relationship to the church is conditional and subject to change if certain things aren't met. It's subject to end when one or both parties want out. And this preaches a false gospel. On a related note, single men and women, listen carefully. When you date or marry an unbeliever, it's showing the world something false about Jesus and his church. It's preaching a false gospel. It's showing the world that Jesus unites himself with people who don't trust in him. That's not true. Jesus only unites himself with those who trust in him. So we should only date or marry believers, those who are following Christ. Paul is clear about this, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says Christians should only marry those who are, quote, in the Lord. The most important thing, single people, the most important thing about that person you want to date, you're thinking about dating, or thinking about marrying, the most important thing is if they have a real and growing relationship with Jesus. Everything else is negotiable. Their love and commitment to truly follow Jesus is non-negotiable. It should be discussed on the first date. And if it's not evident and obvious that it's there, dating them shouldn't happen, much less marrying them. Oh, how many marriages are torn apart because men and women are unequally yoked. They yoke themselves with someone that is not going in the same direction as they are going with Jesus. Now, this also means for those who are dating that you should not live together before you're married. You see, Jesus only committed himself to those who committed themselves to him. So cohabitation, though very popular, and in fact the norm even in our culture, should be a non-thing among the people of God. We must not preach a false gospel by living in a one-flesh relationship with no meaningful commitment, no lawful commitment to the other individual. The one-flesh relationship of marriage is only reserved for those who make the commitment to enter into a covenant relationship with that person. I'll say it plainly, cohabitation is sinful, most fundamentally because it preaches a false gospel. It tells the world that Jesus commits himself to people who aren't actually committed to him. And let me close with this. Please hear me carefully. This section has been hard. Amen? These 3 weeks have been hard. Even last night, I said something I shouldn't have said to Susie. I had to ask for forgiveness and grace. I don't have this all figured out. Here's what I know for sure. We just sang this several times. There's grace and there's hope for husbands and wives struggling with this. There's grace and there's hope for singles who are overwhelmed and, to be honest, even terrified by the prospect of marriage because you've seen it done so poorly in your life. Amen. I'm there with you. There's hope, there's grace, there's wisdom, there's help for you in the Word of God and among the people of God. Those of us husbands who aren't loving our wives well need to repent and receive the forgiveness of Christ for not loving and serving our wives well. Wives who aren't submitting to their husbands well need to repent and be honest about that to their spouse and their God and receive the mercy and grace of God. There's grace for those who've been divorced. There's grace for those who've cohabitated. There's grace for those who have lived in all sorts of sin in relationships. There's grace upon grace upon grace. The cross, Jesus' blood shed on the cross, covers all sin. All sin. And it shows us that we cannot do this on our own. We need His help. Remember chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Before He says anything else, He says, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, you can't do this. I'm going to tell you a lot of things you should do. Oh, by the way, you can't do them without God's help. Be filled with the Spirit. And there's help to be had. The gospel is not only the point of marriage, it's also the fuel of marriage. The gospel is what keeps us going, striving to be better husbands and better wives. The gospel is what helps us keep going, we might be more faithful and more pure and more holy single people, that we might be more zealous for the kingdom of God and not so consumed with finding a mate. Married people, what kind of gospel is your marriage preaching? What does your relationship say about Jesus' love for His church? Single people, what is your singleness preaching? Do you see marriage as a means to the end of loneliness, a means to the end of sexual fulfillment, of companionship and childbearing? Or do you see marriage as a means to the end of gospel proclamation? For married people and single people, is your view of marriage high enough? Is your view of marriage God's view of marriage? I pray that it is. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please give grace to us. We have failed as husbands, as wives, as single men and women. We have lived as if marriage is the epitome of our existence. We've idolized something that You created, a good and beautiful thing, no doubt. but we've made something you created more important than it is by your design. Help us to see marriage like you see marriage. Help us to see it as a sermon, a picture, a parable, object lesson of Jesus' love for his church and the church's love for Jesus. Help us to show that to our family and our friends, our church members, our fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. May our marriages, O God, preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. May you get glory in and through our marriages. And may you get glory in and through our single brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to be more like Christ. We cannot do this without your Spirit's help. Please help. Please help. In Jesus' name, amen.